Reformation in its earliest stages. Luther's most important theological breakthrough concerned the doctrine of justification. I've talked about that repeatedly through our study. Still, it's so important, I don't think I could ever emphasize it enough. It was really, of course, God's kindness that led Luther to rediscover the gospel. Luther didn't rediscover the gospel because he was smarter or better or more spiritual than anyone else. No, it was God's kindness that led him to the gospel. Still, he's recognized as the instrument God chose to make that happen. Luther taught that the doctrine of justification was the anchor point of all theology. He called it the article by which the church stands or falls. Luther believed that if the church got justification wrong, it was no longer really a church. Later on, Calvin said much the same thing. Calvin said justification was the hinge on which all true religion turned. So the doctrine of justification was Luther's main contribution. But he had others. Luther, for example, contributed the idea of consubstantiation. We talked about the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation, the view that when the priest consecrates the elements, they become the actual blood and body of Jesus Christ. The bread still looks like bread, smells like bread, and tastes like bread, but is in reality the actual metaphysical body of Jesus Christ. Now that's difficult for Protestants to comprehend, and because we don't fully understand it, it's hard sometimes for us to grasp the gravity of the objections Wycliffe, Huss, and others had to the concept of transubstantiation. The Reformers viewed the doctrine of transubstantiation as a fountain of idolatry. Both Huss and Wycliffe rejected the idea that the bread in communion ceases to be bread. So did Luther. He didn't believe that the bread ceased to be bread, but he did still believe that Jesus was actually present in the elements. He believed that Jesus was in, under, with, and through the bread, but that the bread remained bread. Luther's view is known as consubstantiation. It was a significant advance in sacramental theology. Since then, of course, most Protestants have gone far beyond that to say that bread is bread and only bread, and that the Lord's Supper is more or less a flannel graph reminder of what Jesus did for us on the cross, that he's not really present in the supper at all. Luther would have disagreed with that. We disagree with that here. Luther believed Christ was truly present, but that the bread was still bread. A third contribution of Luther was his theology of the cross. And though I don't have time this morning to explain it in detail, I would like to recommend to you Alistair McGrath's book, Luther's Theology of the Cross, if you want to know more. Luther believed that if you want to understand God rightly, you ought not to look to the grand and to the glorious, but to the cross. Luther said that the single greatest revelation of God occurred in the dirt, blood, sweat, and death of the cross. It's an extraordinary assertion, but it's not one that will sell many books. A fourth contribution by Luther was his theology of work and vocation. We talked about that last week. And all you really have to remember is his discussion with the cobbler. When the cobbler asked, "I've been justified, how should I now live?" Luther said, "Make a better shoe." Then lastly, and this is what I want to focus on this morning, was Luther's hermeneutic of law and gospel. I hope to show you in this lesson why his law and gospel hermeneutic was so important and so helpful. First, you need to remember that before Luther, very few private individuals owned Bibles. Because that was true, the issue of hermeneutics hardly ever came up. The issue of hermeneutics is how you interpret the Bible. But when Luther came along and translated the Bible into German and put it in the hands of people, hermeneutics suddenly became terribly important. It answers the question, how am I supposed to read the Bible? How am I supposed to understand it? And you can see why that would matter. Let's say, for instance, that you're reading the story of Jonah for the very first time. You read about Jonah running away from God and then bringing him back to task. What are you supposed to do with that? How are you supposed to interpret it? Should you allegorize it? Is it a morality tale? I mean, what are you supposed to do with Jonah? And then to make matters even more difficult, you have the passage contained in Luke 24 where Jesus speaks to his disciples on the road to Emmaus. Listen to what he says. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So then the question becomes even tougher. How are we supposed to read the Bible? And especially, how are we supposed to read it so that we see Christ in it? Luther's answer would have been, think law and gospel. Now, what I want to do this morning is to discuss what Luther meant by law and gospel and why it was a significant contribution to the church. And I don't mind telling you before I start, this is controversial in Presbyterian circles. Luther believed and taught that God's Word, the Bible, was best understood by dividing it into two parts. And he wasn't talking about the Old and New Testament. Luther believed there was an even more basic way to divide Scripture. He called it law and gospel. Luther wrote this, "The difference between law and gospel is the height of knowledge in Christendom. Every person and all persons who assume or glory in the name of Christian should be able to state this difference. If this ability is lacking, one cannot tell a Christian from a heathen or a Jew. Of such importance is this differentiation. That is why St. Paul so strongly insists on a clean cut and proper delineation between these two doctrines." Luther wasn't alone in that view. Theodore Beza, Calvin's successor at Geneva, wrote this. "We divide the word into two principal parts or kind. The one is called the law, the other the gospel. For all the rest can be gathered under the one or other of these two headings. Ignorance of this distinction between law and gospel is one of the principal sources of the abuses which corrupted and still corrupt Christianity." Beza, however, got his view from Calvin. Calvin wrote this, "Do you see how Paul makes this distinction between law and gospel, that the former attributes righteousness to works, the latter bestows free righteousness apart from the help of works?" And then 300 years later, Charles Spurgeon, the great Reformed Baptist preacher of London, said this, "There is no point on which men make greater mistakes than on the relation that exists between law and gospel." And finally, J.T. Mueller, the great Lutheran theologian, wrote this, "The distinction between law and gospel, which is so clearly taught in Scripture, the Christian must conscientiously observe. He must not weaken the condemning force of the law, nor diminish the saving comfort of the gospel. Unless the law and gospel is thus preached, the Christian religion is deprived of its distinct content, is paganized by the introduction of works righteousness as the cause of salvation, and rendered incapable of saving sinners." Now, whenever you have that many good men from that many different traditions all saying the same thing, it's probably important. So what I want to do this morning is take a couple of minutes and explain what Luther meant by law and gospel. The Reformers usually argued that there were three specific uses of the law. Calvin, for example, used Augustine's three categories. Early on, Calvin combined two uses of the law into one, but by his 1559 institutes, he had incorporated the concept of three uses. Calvin taught that the first use of the law, the pedagogical use, was to condemn all men before God. He said that the law condemns all men in their failure to live righteously before a holy God. Calvin argued that the law was intended by God to push sinners to despair of themselves with regard to their sin and cause them to flee to Christ. This is what Calvin said. I love this. The law is like a mirror in which we behold first our impotence, secondly our iniquity which proceeds from it, and lastly the consequence of both, our obnoxiousness to the cursed, just as a mirror represents to us the spots on our face. Think Romans 3:19. Listen to this from Paul's writing to the Romans. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those that are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Do you get that imagery? That every mouth may be stopped, stopped speechless. It's like the person is responding and they hear the law and they go, there's nothing to say in response. Your mouth is stopped by the law. The Reformers had a phrase for it. It was lex semper accusatat. The law always, always accuses. It only accuses. It never provides righteousness. It only confirms failure. Now take, for example, the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. At first glance, all of us would be apt to say, well, that is the one commandment I haven't broken. I mean, I'm innocent of the sixth commandment. Well, that's exactly what the Pharisees were thinking when Jesus gave his explanation of the law in Matthew 5. Listen to what Jesus says. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. You can see how Jesus applied the command to their sinful hearts to show them their guilt. Luther wrote this, the law is the word in which God teaches and tells us what we're to do and not to do, as in the Ten Commandments. Now, wherever human nature is alone without the grace of God, the law cannot be kept, because since Adam's fall in paradise, man is corrupt and has nothing but a wicked desire to sin, and in his heart cannot be favorably disposed towards the law, as we know by our own experience. And this difficulty, or this unwillingness to do what is good, prevents us from keeping God's law, for what is kept with dislike, difficulty, and unwillingness rates before God as not having been kept at all. And so the law convinces us by our experience that we are naturally wicked, disobedient, lovers of sin, and enemies of God's commandments. And you know what? He's right. I especially like what one of my friends, Don Kistler, says, there is nothing in my heart but sin and cholesterol. That's why whenever the Pharisees resisted the condemnation of the law, Jesus simply moved the standard up higher and higher until they were willing to admit their guilt before God. You Pharisees, you think the command not to murder means not to plunge a knife into your enemy's heart. But it means a lot more than that. I'm saying to you that whenever you lay awake at night thinking of ways of getting even or exacting vengeance, you are committing murder. I'm saying that when you belittle or mock someone, it's the same thing as committing murder. Now, that convicts every one of us here. Theologians call their understanding of what Jesus was doing with the Pharisees the alien work of Christ. I love that. It's his alien work, because it's not his principal work. Jesus himself declared that he came not to condemn sinners, but to save sinners. Nevertheless, he had to sometimes drive men to despair of their own self-righteousness in order to prepare them for salvation. He did the same thing with the Pharisees with the topic of adultery. Listen to this. "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." You see, Jesus never took away the necessity of external obedience to the law. No, what he did is he simply clarified the demands that the law were actually making. He removed the Pharisees' confidence in the flesh. I heard a friend of mine once say that Jesus did what he did acting like Moses to the fourth power. I like that. I can understand that as a school teacher. Moses times Moses times Moses times Moses. For all those who were saying, "All right, I admit I haven't kept the law externally, but I've kept it in my heart," Jesus was saying, "Man, you don't understand. Your heart has committed sins that your hands have not even dreamed of yet." I think that's true. The law condemns us. You see, he was applying the law to their hearts to drive them to despair of their own righteousness. All right, then, that's the first use of the law. Calvin argued that the second use of the law was its civil use. He said that the government uses the law to preserve order in society. That is, the government uses the law to condemn and judge murder, adultery, theft, and so on, to promote peace and order in the world. Obviously, in our world today, however, temporal governments are concerned about fewer and fewer of these laws, hence the increase in violence and in anarchy. So then the first use of the law was to condemn all people of their sinfulness before God. The second use of the law was to keep order in society. Calvin argued that the third use of the law was specifically for believers. The law was used to instruct believers as to how they should live. It teaches believers to love one another, to honor their parents, to keep the Sabbath, to not covet, etc. It pushes believers along in their sanctification. Now, this third use is different than the first because of its target, believers. It's not different in terms of how it works. It points out failure, shows our weakness. We love the law because it reflects God's character, not because we are pulling it off. Now, back to my point. There are two words in Scripture, the law and the gospel. According to Luther, the law was bigger than the Ten Commandments. The law is found everywhere in the Bible. Any place that makes a command, any place where there is an imperative given that we may fail to keep, that's law. Let me show you a few passages. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, men only, let me speak to you brothers. Does that speak peace to your heart, or does that condemn you? I know it condemns me, and because it does, Luther would say, that's right, it's a law passage. But there are lots of others. In showing equal opportunity for discouragement, let me put this one up. Wives, let me just read it to you. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Honey, would you listen carefully to this? Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. How many of you ladies are doing that? You see what I mean? And this one. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, there's not a dad in this room that isn't smitten in hearing that. And the reason it condemns us is because we haven't kept it. But that's what the law does. When we contemplate its demands, we realize we're not right with God, and that's the point Luther's trying to make. That's what the law does. It demands of us what we are unable to do. There are people who would say God would never command us to do anything we can't do. I love Calvin's response to that. He says, "We have said that the observance of the law is impossible. Since this is commonly looked upon as a very absurd opinion, even Jerome anathematizes it, we ought at once to explain and confirm it in a few words. I call impossible what has never been, and what God's ordination and decree prevents from ever being. If we search all the way to the remotest past, I say there is not one of the saints clad in this body of death that has ever attained that goal of love so as that he loved God with all his heart, with all his mind, with all his soul, and with all his might." You get what Calvin's saying? You can look back through history as far as you want. There's not one saint that ever kept that command. Not one. Calvin's saying, I'm not saying it's impossible because it's impossible. I'm saying it's impossible because no one's ever done it. Which is pretty funny if you think about it. But the modern church has more or less laid the law aside. It no longer teaches the demands of the law. It no longer stresses the impossible standard of the law. Instead, it seeks to be relevant, not realizing that God has given us the law and the gospel to convict men of their sins and to turn their hearts to Christ. Today, the church does exactly what H. Richard Niebuhr accused the liberal church of doing in his generation. He said, that church proclaims a God without wrath, bringing men without sin into a kingdom without justice through a ministry of a Christ without a cross. Let me read that again. It's just so good. A God without wrath brings men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministry of a Christ without a cross. I love that, and I think it's exactly right, and it makes me tremble for the church today. We must let the law have its full weight. Now, the gospel, on the other hand, is pure offer. It doesn't demand anything. It doesn't ask us to do anything. It's pure offer. Calvin says this on a sermon in Isaiah 53:11. For in the gospel, God does not say, you must do this or that, but believe that my only Son is your Redeemer. Embrace his death and passion as the remedy for all your ills. Plunge yourself beneath his blood, and it will be your cleansing. Do you see what I mean? It doesn't ask you to do anything. The law says do not commit murder, don't hate anyone, don't seek vengeance, don't scheme revenge, don't slander or libel anyone when you're angry. And when we hear that, we say, if that's true, we're doomed. But the gospel answers, someone has done that already in your place. The law says, children, obey your parents. Children, honor your parents, even when they're wrong, when they're thoughtless, when they're too harsh. Listen intently to their wisdom. Reverence them as the God-given authority in your life. Don't speak harshly to them, and provide financially for them when they're old. And our children say, if that's true, we're doomed. But the gospel says someone's already done that in your place. The gospel is pure offer. Listen to these gospel passages where our Lord Jesus gives comfort to sinners. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now let me ask you, does that condemn your heart or speak peace to your heart? Listen to this one. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Does that comfort you Does that speak peace to your soul? Or listen to this one. Truly, truly, I say unto you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Do those passages trouble your soul, or do they let you breathe? It comforts your heart because it tells you what Christ has done for you. Now you may be thinking, that's pretty simplistic. And I have to tell you, I agree. But it's also pretty Christocentric, and I love that. That's how Luther says we need to understand the Bible. If it condemns you, it's a law. If it comforts you, it's gospel. Luther would say all three of those passages I just read were gospel passages. You see, the gospel is about what Christ has done on our behalf. He bore the penalty of our failure to keep God's law. Our sin was put on his account. So on the cross, Jesus bore the penalty of all our murderous thoughts and actions, for all our adulterous lust and lewd behavior. He suffered for all of our rebelliousness towards our parents, our covetousness, our Sabbath breaking. He propitiated or turned aside God's white hot anger. And because he did that, and because he lived a righteous, holy life before God, keeping all of God's commandments, God has imputed his righteousness to us. His righteousness covers over our sinful behavior. We're clothed in his righteousness, not as if we had never sinned, but as if we had always been fully and completely obedient. You see, that's the message for us, Luther's message to us. Flee to the Christ and his cross. There is mercy to forgive all sin. There's an imputed righteousness to be had. The righteousness of Christ can clothe us, and the wrath of God can be avoided. Forgiveness won't be denied because of the greatness of your sin. Christ promises clear, come to me, and I will give you rest. That's why the way we read the Bible is important. And I hope you can see when you read the Bible that way, it makes the Bible come alive. I mean, take an Old Testament narrative like Jonah. Listen to this passage. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Now, what are we to do with that? Well, obviously, it's a great story. So what? There are lots of great stories. The question is, does that speak peace to you, or does that condemn you? It condemns me, and I'll tell you why. It condemns me because I have understood the direct command of God many times and have run with all my might to disobey what he told me to do. When I read Jonah's story, it's my story. My disobedience comes to mind, and I'm condemned. Then I turn to him who always obeyed, he who always did as he was told. I turn to him and throw myself on his mercy. My sin causes me to flee to Christ. That was true before I became a Christian, and it's even more true now that I have. Calvin says this. This means that dismissing the stupid opinion of their own strength, they come to realize that they stand therein upheld by God's hand alone. That naked and empty-handed, they flee to his mercy, rest entirely in it, hide deep within, and seize it alone for righteousness and merit. Luther said that if a Christian can get that concept, they'll be a solid Christian all their life. As a matter of fact, he said, forget about how much education a man has. If he can determine the difference between law and gospel, just go ahead and give him his doctor's cap. I love that. That is one of the reasons we take communion every week here in this church. The elders want to make sure that no matter what the exposition contains, whether it's law or gospel or, when I'm preaching, a muddled mess, that the gospel is placarded before your eyes. You see, that frees Josh up when he's preaching the law to let it have its full weight. And the reason it does is because you're going to get gospel no matter what. Do you see what I mean? Anyway, that's law and gospel. And that is, I think, next to the doctrine of justification, Luther's principal contribution to the church. Luther would say, when you read the text, this is what you should do. You should ask yourself, does that passage condemn me? And if so, in what way? If it does, you should ask yourself, in what way did our Lord Jesus fulfill those expectations in my place? If you ask yourself those kinds of questions, I think it will cause your heart to flee to Christ. A few years back, I had a friend, a faithful member of my Sunday school class, whose name was Howard, and he came up to me one day after class was over. Howard understood the law, the full weight of the law. He was an honest guy, and when he heard the words of the law, he felt its sting. He actually meditated on the law during the week, and by Sunday, he came to church gasping for the gospel like a man who had been underwater for 3 minutes gasped for air. At the end of one lesson, I reminded everyone about Christ's tenderness to us in the gospel. And he came up to me and said, "Tom, tell me again. I need to hear about his mercy again. Tell me about his imputed righteousness again." With tears in his eyes and with love for what Christ had done for him, he said, "Tell me one more time." You see, the law had done its work. He was fleeing to Christ. That's what Luther says we ought to do for each other. It's what drove us to him in the first place. And it should be what drives us to him even after we become Christians. A little more than a century ago, the British Isles were blessed with one of the best communicators of all time, the great Charles Spurgeon. So extensive was Spurgeon's fame that those who lived in and around London made hearing him preach a must-do event. Even Herbert Spencer, the prominent sociologist and somewhat infamous agnostic, took time one evening to go and hear Spurgeon preach at his famous Metropolitan Baptist Tabernacle. Following the sermon, Spencer's assistant asked him, "Well, what did you think of him?" As though coming out of a hypnotic trance, Spencer responded, "About whom?" "About the preacher, Charles Spurgeon," his assistant replied. "What did you think of him?" Still awed by the way in which Spurgeon had connected with him, Spencer said, "Oh, Spurgeon, I haven't been thinking about Spurgeon. I've been occupied thinking about Spurgeon's Jesus." I love that. That's what the law and gospel does. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm condemned all over again by listening to myself read the words on these pages. I'm condemned because I haven't reflected deeply enough on Scripture. I haven't read it as often or as diligently as I should. I haven't studied the way I should. I haven't reflected. I haven't meditated. And that thought alone drives me to despair. You've given us your holy word and even given us proper ways in which to read it. And yet we've not done that. We've not been faithful as we ought. But we take great comfort in that the Lord Jesus has been faithful in our place. And we plead his blood to cover us and to wash our sinful hearts and lives over. And because he has done that, we reapply ourselves to go at it again, not out of fear, but out of gratitude, not seeking to gain your approval, but rather because we already have your approval in Christ. Would you let this message resound in all of our hearts? And I pray especially that you'll let it resound in mine and cause my heart to be tuned to you and to your word, to its condemning law and its peacemaking gospel. Father, I ask that you do that for me and for these my friends. In Christ's name, amen. Now we have just a minute or two if you'd like to ask any kind of question. Anybody?